This morning we come to the crown jewel of Romans chapter 8. Perhaps the best, undoubtedly the best known verse in this chapter, and one of the favorite verses of all believers. Sometimes I have the feeling, though, with Romans 8:28, that we don't really understand what it's all about. There are a number of misconceptions about it. I'm reminded of the story, and you've probably heard it, of the airplane that was flying, a passenger airplane that was flying along. And the news came from the pilots that one of the engines had gone out. But the pilot says, it's okay, we're going to make it. There are three more engines, and we will just continue our flight. Pretty soon another engine went out, and once again the very calm and reassuring voice of the pilot came, saying, everything is okay, just be calm, it's all right. Well, then the third engine went out, and once again, and I don't know how this plane is flying, but this is a story, you know. The third engine goes out, and they continue along, and the pilot, very reassured, just rest assured, we've got an engine, we're going to make it. But finally, the fourth engine goes out. And one passenger says to another, looking out the window, isn't that the pilot and crew with the parachutes going down there? And then the voice comes over the intercom, this is your pilot. We have just left the airplane, but everything is under control. This is a recorded message. Sometimes the approach to Romans 8:28 is like that. In that, in the midst of the turmoil of life and the trials of life experience, we have this, well, everything is okay, brother. Romans 8:28 is still in the book. All things work together for good. And we'll just continue on. Well, Romans 8:28 is such a wonderful, wonderful verse. And we want to appreciate something of the significance of what this verse has to the believer. But what I would like to do this morning, which is so often not done, is to put the verse in its context. So often the verse is just yanked out and taken as a thing in itself without looking to either the verses before it or what comes after it, and it is treated as just a thing in itself. So we begin here, and we find the verse opens with, and we know. Now, let's set this in context, and this knowing in context, because it has a context. Looking back, in beginning, let's pick up and kind of work through from verse 18 and lead up to where we are this morning. In verse 18, we find that the context of this verse is suffering. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So the context here has to do with the suffering of this present time. And that is contrasted with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That becomes a foundation for what is going to take place in Romans 8:28. Now, what kind of suffering do we have here in Romans 8:18? Well, we find that this has just... We have immediately before this the whole discussion of the groaning of creation and the groaning in our bodies we see both in creation and in our bodies the effect of the fall. So it is a specific kind of suffering that is involved here. It is the suffering that comes from the fall that is related to Adam and how it has affected this world and how it has affected us. Now, I think if we're going to say that the suffering that we're talking about is the suffering that comes from the fall, can you think of any kind of suffering that's not included in that? Because really, the suffering that we deal with in this world is the suffering that comes because of the fall. Specifically here, we're going to think the context there, anticipating, as the verse here, the glory which shall be revealed in us. We've just talked about the day of redemption, when our bodies are going to be redeemed and when our bodies are going to be whole. So much of our suffering, when we start thinking about suffering, one of the worst kinds of suffering that we have to go through is the suffering in our bodies. When our bodies don't function like they should, or once did, all of the things that go on physically in us. But we also find that the fall affects our relationships around us. There are just about everything has been contaminated by the fall. So our foundation here for our passage deals with the suffering, our present suffering, we're contrasting to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now in verse 25 we note, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The believer has hope. We have a sense of anticipation that things are going to get straightened out. And let me tell you, all you have to do is watch the news to know that there's a lot that needs to be straightening out. In fact, you could say the news broadcast is an agenda of change that is needed in this world. Isn't it? Not a whole lot of good news. Once in a while, a little personal interest story to kind of perk things up. But it's not the headline news. Headline news is usually bad news. And so we have that. But then we find here how the Holy Spirit is ministering to us in this time. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In the midst of our suffering, the Holy Spirit is carrying on an intercessory ministry for us. It's a wonderful ministry. We haven't given it enough attention in our lives. But the fact is, we know that the Holy Spirit works in us to intercede before the Father on our behalf. He takes our tweaked praying, our praying that so often is self-centered, our praying that doesn't have the big picture. It is very myopic in its nature. The Holy Spirit puts it in the right perspective and gives it to the Father. And then we find how the Holy Spirit of the Father is what He's doing in relationship with the Holy Spirit. He is searching our hearts, it says in verse 27. The one who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Father is searching our hearts. And may I suggest this morning that not only is He searching the heart to see what is there, but He is searching to see what change needs to be made and how we get from where we are to where we need to be. The Father is doing that in our lives right now. Now, our verse begins, and we know. Now, maybe circle these words and draw a line, but notice back in verse 26, it says, we do not know. Do you see that? We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. So here we find what we don't know. That is, we do not have the big picture. We do not see what God is doing. We do not see what God wants to do. We are tied up in our little lives and not knowing the grand plan that God is executing. So there's a lot we don't know. Is that right? There's a lot we don't know. But this we do know. Do you see, get the cross? This is called contrast. This we don't know, this we do know. But we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, the whole implication of this, in that we do know, it's an intuitive knowledge. It is, we just instinctively know if we have walked with God, if we know what God, if we know anything about God, that God is going to work good. We know that. We don't understand what's going on. This is why the Holy Spirit continues this ministry of intercession on our behalf. He is praying for us. He is taking these needs and He's putting them in perspective. And we see that what He's going to do is so wonderful that we can't begin to understand. Now, as we come to these verses this morning, we want to kind of look at some of the ideas, examine some of the ideas that are given about this verse. Some of the ways that this verse is used that are faulty, because there are a number. And we find that a lot of times that people really miss the understanding of what this verse is. We come to this situation, and there are a lot of tragedies in life. There is a lot of human suffering. And whether it's an illness, whether it's a broken relationship, whether it's a financial hardship, you can go down the list. Children that are having problems, we have all kinds of things on our list that this is... These are hard and these are difficult. And how do we approach them? Sometimes we're rather glib. At least we're glib with other people's problems. You know, we say, oh, that's okay. Remember Romans 8:28. Sometimes I almost cringe when I hear people say that because they miss the real import of it. And actually what they do is they almost put the person down that's having the suffering. And sometimes Christians, watch this, and so here's a trap where Christians go, what Christians do with this verse that I believe is faulty. Sometimes people use this verse because they don't want to hear any more about the problem. You know what it is? This, we have now said it all. God is working all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called of the purpose. End of discussion. We just shut them down with the verse. God never intended that verse as a shut down verse. Because the way it is said and the way it is used becomes something that gets in the way of listening and loving and being there in a godly way for this person that we're dealing with. We don't want to do that. So we want to be careful that we are using this right. And we want to be aware that we're not just putting a nice veneer over it to cover up the pain that's actually there. You know, suppose you are in a very bad automobile accident. You came out okay, but the car did not come okay. The car was what we call totaled. And so you take your car down to your favorite mechanic, and you have it towed down there, and there it is in front of the mechanic. And you say to the mechanic, "Can you fix this accident?" And the mechanic says to you, "Friend, you have no accident. There are no accidents in life. Your car has just been rearranged." Now you know better. It's not just a matter of rearranging the metal in the car. I mean, this is damage. And we want to do it. In fact, we need to remember the exhortation of Isaiah in Isaiah 5:20, where he says, woe is curses. I mean, that's, you know, when you see woe in the Bible, woe, 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 it doesn't mean for the horse to stop. Woe is the opposite of blessing. It is the curse. And he says, woe unto them who call evil good. And so that's what we don't want to do that. And that's what some people, God must be showing you something in this brother. You know, he has a wonderful lesson for you to learn in all of this. So let's look at some of the things that we have here, some things that this verse is not intended to teach. It's not saying that whatever happens to the Christian is good. Some look at a situation, they say, "Oh, that's tough, but it's really good." I mean, that's really what the sense of it is. It is really good. God has brought it into your life because He wants to bring good to you. And so you're there with a cast on your leg in the hospital, and you're looking up the ceiling, and the brother says, "Well, God, this is really good for you." Yes. Job's counselors are ever with us. And Job's counselors have a wonderful time with Romans 8:28. They can just make that verse fit perfectly. And God is not the origin of evil. We need to understand that. Many of the tragedies that we deal with in life would fall under the category of evil. And we don't want to say God has brought evil into our lives. Now, another thing that we can say that Romans 8:28 is not meaning, it does not mean that everything you experience has a good side to it. We have this kind of Pollyanna approach to Scripture. Pollyanna is legendary. Probably, has anyone ever read the books about Pollyanna? We know about Paul. You've read it. Years ago. Oh, my. When you were a little... Did you read? I never read Pollyanna, but I've always heard about Pollyanna. Pollyanna was... She's legendary because no matter what the situation is, she would just describe it in very ecstatic, glowing terms of, "This is wonderful. You know, your kid got ran over by a car. Oh, wonderful. Praise God." Yeah, people kind of take that approach. "Let's just get together and let's give thanksgiving now for your child that has been run over by the car." Well, I don't think that's really what Paul has in mind when he's talking about good. It is not that every rain cloud has a silver lining. And so all we need to do is find the silver lining in the situation, and it's all going to turn out okay. Then we can also say it is not good necessarily in our lifetime. So often we have a timetable for God. And if this is going to be good, I need to be able to see the good in what I consider to be a reasonable amount of time. We don't want God to get off schedule. Because I'm going to suffer for 3 years. But after 3 years, God, if you have not fixed this situation, then you're in trouble with me. And I'm going to be bitter towards you. And you're going to be sorry that you didn't fix my situation. I mean, it is kind of like that. I keep coming back with suffering people. I think one of the great passages on suffering, and it's used so seldom, and I use it a lot, and I've probably used it here. But I think Hebrews 11 is one of the great passages on dealing with human suffering. I say this because this is known as the faith chapter. And you have a list of people who walked by faith. And we find that God told them to do things that seemed unreasonable. You know, Noah to build an ark, Abraham to leave his country, things that you wouldn't think. Sarah, in her old age, that she was going to have a baby. You know, all of these things. And it says, and they believed God. And God worked wonderful things for good in their lives as a result of that. And you go down this list and they say, I want to be in this list. I want to have those kind of things happen in my life. But then you go down about two-thirds down the chapter and you meet those wonderful words, And others. They were chased in the desert. They were sawn asunder. It just goes through a whole list of horrible things. And it indicates that in their lifetime, they never saw a turn. It did not turn around in their lifetime. And there are those who would say of people like that, well, they just didn't have enough faith. Because if they really had faith, God would honor that faith. They're the king's kids. And God is going to take care of them. And God is going to give them what they need and want. But we find these people are in the chapter on faith. These are listed as heroes of faith. Therefore, we cannot set those kind of time restrictions on God. Sometimes it's not going to be in our lifetime. Now, remember we said back there in verse 18 that the contrast is between the suffering of this present time and the glory that shall follow. So the contrast, in part, is between present time, future glory. That's what we're dealing with here. Now, and also we can say that when it says all things work together for good, it doesn't mean that they're going to work out the way that we want them to work out. We define good in terms of we'll have enough health, we'll have enough money, we'll have enough housing, we'll have good relationships, we have our list for Santa Claus that we want to have work out just the way that we want it to work out. And the word here is that it's not always going to work out like that, but it is going to work for good. Now, what do we mean when we say all things work together for good? Well, we have to... it's interesting. The word here Sunerge. That's our word work together. S-U-N-E-R-G-E for you note takers. We have the word in English, but it is a difficult word. Synergism. What is synergism? If I gave you a test and I put that on the test today, would we be in trouble? Well, it has the idea of bringing things together, and they work together better when they're together than each work separately. That is, one place where the term is used is in the pharmacy. There are certain chemicals, certain drugs, that when they are combined are more effective than each of the chemicals separately. Yeah. Does that make sense? Okay. What we're finding here is that all things coming together, they're all meshed together. They're not just this thing isolated by itself. It is all working together for good. And the idea is God is bringing the sum total of life experience together for good. This isolated instance may be horrible. It may have been a very bad year, you know. But we're not just talking about that. We're talking about in the divine program that it is ultimately going to be something for good. Now, there are some considerations here. Remember, we said we don't know how to pray, and so the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. We saw that. And we contrasted that with, but we know that all things work together for good. Well, here's a consideration. And I believe part of this knowing that all things work together for good is the recognition that we are dealing with a good God. God is good. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:68, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your ways." You are good. Now, no matter how bad our life experiences get in the middle of this fallen world, we can always say, God, you are good. Can we ever say, God, you are bad? You're a bad God. No, instinctively, there is something inside of us that says, we can't say that. You are a bad God. But we recognize that no matter what comes to us, we have a loving God who is watching over us. Another consideration is we are dealing with ultimate good rather than immediate good. That is, we were talking earlier about how sometimes we want the good and we want it right now. But God is not so much concerned with the good happening now as that it happens ultimately in His time. That is really good. You know, there's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy. There, you know, if you haven't been there lately, there are some interesting verses in Deuteronomy. One, it's talking about the situation of the children of Israel as they are wandering through the wilderness. Deuteronomy 16 is a very insightful verse. He fed you manna which your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Now think on that. The experiences of the wilderness. And let me tell you, That was a tough trip. Of course, they made it tougher by their attitudes and by their unbelief, it says, and the trip was definitely extended. You know, after 2 years, they could have gone into the land. They were knocking at the door at Kadesh Barnea. They could have gone in after 2 years. It took them a little while even to get that far. But after they sent in the spies, and the spies came back with their negative report, the majority had a negative report. At that point, it was like they drove a nail in the foot of Israel, and they went round and round and round and round. They're stuck because of their attitudes, because of their unbelief. And God said the experiences that they went through there in their wilderness wanderings were that He might humble them and to test them, that He might do good for them in the end. We have to acknowledge that some of these things that we go through are humbling. They're embarrassing. Suddenly to be without an income. I mean, that's a very humbling experience. Especially if you have to ask for help. Well, that's a humbling thing. But it says here it's also to test. It was to test them. Undoubtedly the testing was to see what was in them. And I believe one of the things that God was really looking for in them was faith. But He did all of this to do good, it says, for them in the end. It wasn't immediate. It was long range, and it was coming. It was ultimate good. It wasn't immediate. We need to remember that the good that we're talking about is good from God's perspective, not us. And let's stop for a minute and think about this word good. We have a couple of basic Greek words for good. Agathos and kalos. You want a Greek lesson this morning. Okay? A-G-A-T-H-O-S. We get the name Agatha, like Agatha Christie. She is named good. When you see a woman, and usually these days it's an older woman, there are not too many, it's not on the fad list of baby names at the moment for girls, Agatha. But Agatha is a good name. It means good. And the other word is kalos, and K-A-L-O-S. We do it in English. And there's a difference between these two words. Kalos is a word that means it looks good. It's beautiful. You talk about a kalos woman. You know, she's a beautiful woman. The exterior, the whatever it is, the circumstance, they look good. But the other one, agathos, is intrinsic goodness. It's really good. Good inside. It may not look good, but it is good. That's the distinction. And what we're saying here is all things work together for an intrinsic goodness. That's what we have here. It is really good. It doesn't just look good. So often the things we pray for look good. Money and the things that money can buy. Health. You look good. You feel good. But the moral goodness, the goodness deep down inside, that's how all things work together for good. And we need to keep that in mind as we think of it. Now, please note here, because some people give this verse, you know, just willy-nilly to whoever is having trouble. All things work together for good. They meet a neighbor, all things work together. Oh, your house burned down. All things work together for good. You know, I mean, it's just almost a glib response. But this promise is not for everybody. There are two restrictions here, two characteristics that are given that describe who are going to benefit from all things working together for good. And the first one is to those who love God. Now let's think about this. Actually, what we have here is we have a human side of things and we have a divine side of things. The human side of things is to those who love God. The divine side of things is to those who are the called according to His purpose. Do you see that? So there's man's side and there's God's side. Now we've got to figure out, we've got to give some thought here to who loves God. Do you love God? No, I love God. It can mean one of two things. Those who at the moment are actively having these feelings of love towards God, or it may mean those who love God in the sense that they love God as a response to His love, and they are believers. To those that love God, maybe, and I'm kind of inclined to think that it is this latter, maybe a designation for believers. Believers love God because they have accepted Jesus Christ. That puts them into the love camp. It's not, because if it's this feeling thing, you know, I feel this love for God. Well, you know, some days I love God more than other days. I don't know about you, whether you're always on this high plane where you're always having this consistent, high, wonderful love for God. Well, what happens on the days when you don't? Is He working out a plan as long as you're up here? And then when you're not up there, the plan is chucked? And He's not going to work out all things together for good for you ultimately? I don't think so. I think what it's speaking of here is this is one way of saying that we love God because we are believers. We have believed in Him. And there's some tests. There's some things to think about. Because so often it is equated with a love. We have, when we get into love and heart and all of these kind of words, we move into Valentine's Day theology. You know, it's hearts and love and, you know, all these bubbly feelings and all of that, when that's really not the idea usually that we have when we talk about love and heart and all in the Bible. When we talk about love, we're talking about a commitment. It's really a commitment. It says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. So if you don't love God, then you're not known by Him. Does this mean we have to just stay loving God, loving God, loving God, in order for Him to know us? No. He knows us because we have established a relationship by loving Him. Some tests. The ones loving God are the ones who have responded to God's love. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. The love that we're speaking about here in this verse, we said this is the human side. This is a response to the love of God. That's what it's all about. It's a response to the love of God. Now, if we have loved God, if we have come into a relationship with Him, we should see demonstrable evidence in our lives. This demonstrable evidence in our lives comes by doing His commandments. Now, we've been talking a lot about that in Romans, and we have come to the conclusion that we're not keeping His commandments by trying harder. We're fulfilling the commandments by walking in the Spirit. And so we read in John 14:23-24, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so we find that as we go on in life, that as we've accepted Christ, we are responsive. There is a responsiveness in our hearts to the Word of God. There's something that just said, hey, I want to do that. That's the way. That's my choice. That's the choice I make. This gives evidence. It's not what makes us believers, but it gives evidence that we are believers. And then we can also say, and I think this is important for this verse where we are, the ones loving God are the ones who are committed to God even in the times of trial, in the times of testing. We continue to follow after God in good times, in bad times. What do we say in our marriage vows? For better, for worse. In good times and in bad. In sickness and in health. Well, it's a similar commitment that we've made to God. There's some that say, God, I will serve you as long as I feel like you're blessing me. But if I don't feel like you're blessing me, then I'm going to go my separate way. Tough luck for you, God. I mean, that becomes the attitude. But we are committed in our love relationship to Him, even as we go through the trials. And a thing that's going to transform that trial in our life is if we have this attitude that we are committed to Him, we're believing in Him, we're loving Him, we're knowing all of that. And so we walk in it. Now, Job is a great example of this. In Job 1, 20 and 21, we read that Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. You remember Job, he just lost everything. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, if you want a bad set of circumstances, Job's circumstances were just about as bad as it could get. He lost his kids. He had lost all his possessions. He had lost his health. I mean, these are the biggies, aren't they? And he's stuck with his nagging wife. You know, I mean, it's about as bad as you can get. Huh? And it says, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And then his wife, this wonderful wife, comes to him and says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Oh. I mean, that's what he needed, was a wife like that. You know, just curse God and die. That's not exactly loving God. And it's not one who is going to really experience the benefit of walking in the love of God. He could go on and he says to her, and he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And he could go on at a later time there in verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Though he slay me, right to the death, I'm going to keep on trusting him. I'm going to keep on loving him. I'm going to keep on following him in good times and in the bad. I mean, that's part of loving God. Those that love God. Now, we have this other expression here. In the divine side, it speaks of those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, who are the called ones? We find the theologians want to argue about this one. And we find one group who say that there are two callings. There is a calling that goes out to all mankind. And then there's a second call, which they call the efficacious call, and that goes to those who have the spiritual computer chip that's going to respond to what God is saying. And only those with this call over here, the general, those people are not going to respond anyway because they're not chosen. Only the chosen one are really going to be called and respond. And I say, well, the word efficacious isn't there. But really, when it comes down to it, there's a call. We find that there's a number of times in Scripture where it speaks of the call of God. And the call of God is to believe. There's this call over and over. And there is a group who are the called because they respond to the call of God. That's the essence of it. They have responded to the call of God. And God's not forcing them. God's not making them. And God knows who these are. So they are the called. And we find this calling a number of times in Scripture. But it says here, the calling according to His purpose. Now, what purpose does God have in these sufferings and trials that we go through? Let me suggest some purposes that He has. One, and we said we're setting this in the context, in the next verse, He tells us one of these purposes is that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, what are we predestined here to? We're predestined to be like Jesus. That's what the issue is. We are, and remember back in verse 18, the present sufferings, the glory that shall be followed? Let me tell you, when we're like Jesus, it's going to be glorious. And that's what it's talking about. We are going to be like Him when we are with Him. And we are in process on the way right now. In fact, if I may say this, God is chipping away at some of the stuff, so He's getting the work done ahead of time, so He doesn't have to do so much done then. You know? We are in process. We are better off if we're further down the road right now to be like Jesus. That's what He wants to have happen to us. We find, remember, that Jesus, and we think of this especially in the time of incarnation, how Jesus Christ came into this world, and He came here, and He endured suffering. I mean, it was bad enough just to become a man and go through the human experience. Compared to what He knew beforehand, to what He experienced when He came into this world, being in this world wasn't a whole lot of fun. I mean, partly, He had to deal with people with sin natures. I mean, even His disciples, who were His specially chosen ones, they weren't always the best. They were difficult. They were ornery. But then He went through all the suffering that came with the cross. And can we not say, all things work together for good through the cross? Jesus' experience was one. The good that came from that affects each of us as we have trusted in Him. It's wonderful. It's glorious. But He's not done yet. The greatest good of the cross is what we are going to be at the end of the assembly line. When we get to glory. When we're with Jesus. That is the best. We're going to be conformed to His image. That's wonderful. Now a second thing we find, and it is related to this, we find in the 30th verse, the ultimate glorification of believers. Because moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So here we have the anticipation, and we started this clear back in chapter 5, where we started talking about the coming glory. I mean, it's a major theme here in the book of Romans, that God is taking us through a process that's going to be ended up. There's salvation, there's sanctification, between salvation and the time when we're with Him, and then there's the ultimate glorification. And so here we're looking at, and all of this, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So we start clear back here. All things work together for good, and it goes all the way down to we are finally totally glorified. We enter into the glory of God positionally and experientially. We, and part of that is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we don't give up. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we have that. So here we have this whole thing going down to ultimate glorification. Now here's a question. When we speak of all things working together for good, does that just mean the final glory? Or does some good come today? You may say, well, Carl, it sounds like all of this that you're talking about is afterlife. Well, I think there is a sense in which a big part of it in the context is dealing with ultimate. But I believe there's also a sense in which we can see that God is doing something for good today. God has a plan, right? Do we have any kind of concept that God has a plan He's working out? And this plan, He's got a whole plan. He sees it from the beginning. He sees where things are going. He sees where we're going. He sees how we fit into this total picture. And His plan is a good plan. So what we have happening right now in our lives, we can see that there is good. And sometimes we get glimmers of what this plan is. Sometimes we don't have a clue. That's why the Holy Spirit has to keep praying. Remember? The Holy Spirit is making intercession because we don't know how to pray. And the Holy Spirit is making sense out of it, even though we don't understand it. We just rest in God's goodness. Probably the classic case in the Bible of how God, where we can see that in the worst of suffering and the worst of life experiences that God brings good, is in the life of Joseph. Remember Joseph, the whole story. Here's this 17-year-old kid, and he had these dreams, you know. He dreamt each brother of his 11 brothers was represented by a sheaf, and they bowed down to his sheaf. The brothers were represented by 11 stars, and they gave obeisance to his star. And then dad makes a wonderful parental judgment in which he gives the son a splendid coat that was so much finer than anything the brothers had. You can see why there might have been some problems in the family, you know, but Joseph was good. And here, I mean, he was very good. And that may be part of the problem, too. It's hard to live with too much goodness. And so here we have Joseph. And so what? He goes down to check on his brothers. And what do? They throw him in a pit. In the Midianites, traitors come by. They pull him out of the pit, and they send him to Egypt. Down in Egypt, because he is the kind of guy he was. He was in Potiphar's house, and there are those who, just because of their integrity of character, because of their ability, they just kind of rise to the top. And Joseph rose to the top. And then he was brought down by Potiphar's wife. You remember that. He was put in the time of temptation. He resisted. And once again, he's back in the pit and in the prison. And he is there for years. I mean, this is a stinking hole. This is like being thrown in the hole in an outhouse. You know? I mean, and to live there. Can you imagine what that is like? The Tijuana jail, proverbial. Yes, bad place, bad place. And so then he has these dreams, and you know, the butler and the baker, and ultimately he's brought out of prison, and he is in a good place, a place of prominence in the Pharaoh's household. And then the brothers reappear on the scene. You remember this whole story. We've learned it from Sunday school days. And the brothers did not recognize him. And he goes through this little thing where he plays games with them, and he finally reveals himself. And suddenly they realize this was the brother they thought they killed. And what did Joseph say? "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." God was working it for good in spite of the fact that they had meant it for evil. And God was able to bring good out of it. And there are bad things people do to us. There are bad things that we go through. And I believe that we can write over it, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." We rest ourselves in the hands of a loving God. A good God. Don't forget, God is good all of the time. God is good. We rest ourselves, even though we don't understand, even though we have to rely on the Holy Spirit praying and making sense out of this before God, because our praying is all goofed up. We've come to the end of it all and we say, "God, you're good. I'm trusting in you. I know that you're going to bring good out of this. I don't understand it." And the Holy Spirit takes it and, you know, does what he will. But we can say, "All things work together for good." We know, "To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are dealing with you, the good one, and the one who cares so much for us. And so we would pray now that you would just work in our hearts, that you would work in our lives to accomplish everything good that you desire there. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.